When I was a young boy growing up in England, I had a fantasy. I wanted to find an old, tattered map left by pirates with arrows pointing to me to some deserted island on which I would find at the spot marked X a chest full of gold coins, diamonds, rubies, sapphires, and other precious gems. I think we all long to discover some kind of treasure, if not an actual chest left by pirates filled with precious coins and gems. Maybe we have fantasized about investing in some startup company that would go on to prove to be the next Apple Inc. Or maybe we dream of finding the treasure of a relationship that is deep and truly transformative. Or maybe we yearn for the treasure of some kind of life work that can actually make a difference in the world. I believe that our longing for treasure, whether we are conscious of it or not, is a longing for the God for whose presence we were made. Whether we want a treasure of financial riches or relational wealth or some great life work, part of that yearning comes from a desire to fill a void that only our Creator can fill. The African theologian Augustine was right when he said that our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee. Now, I don't know if there are even real bona fide treasure maps left by pirates in the world today. If there are, most of us don't have access to those maps. But we do have a map in Scripture that leads us to an even greater treasure. And tonight, as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be looking at this treasure map and Jesus' view on it. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that this evening that your word would be our soul guide, your spirit, our real teacher, and that your glory in meeting us, becoming part of our lives, would be our sole purpose. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our text, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. When you hear the phrase law and prophets in the scriptures, that's a phrase that basically is shorthand for the Bible itself. The law in the Bible refers to the first five books of the scriptures attributed to Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets refer to the writings of the prophets that are now part of the sacred word. But the expression law and prophets refers to law and prophets plus everything in between. In other words, the entire Bible as Jesus would have had it in his day. And Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And literally in the Greek, the word means to fill full, as I am filling full this glass. Now, this passage of Scripture about Jesus not abolishing the Scriptures, but filling them full, I admit, is somewhat abstract. And it's hard to understand, it's tough to teach, but I don't want us just to springboard over this difficult passage of Scripture, because this is essential teaching as we prepare to come to the more practical parts of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks about how we deal with our anger, how we deal with our lust, how we relate with our enemies. Jesus' posture towards Scripture will show us how to interpret these passages in the weeks to come. Now, given that Jesus was seen as this revolutionary, radical leader, what he says here is especially important. Now, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with some statements that seem crazy to his hearers, or at least very countercultural. So, for example, in a world where most people regarded financial riches and material possessions as signs of God's blessing, Jesus says, "Blessed, lucky, fortunate, you lucky bums are you if you are poor," according to the Gospel of Luke. You're incredibly blessed if you are poor in spirit, Jesus says here in Matthew. It seems so upside down. And in a world where outward appearances, externals, mattered so much, outward displays of spirituality was what counted. Jesus says, it's what's on the inside of you that really matters. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, in his world, this seemed to be totally countercultural, totally upside down. So Jesus is seen as this revolutionary, radical kind of leader. And so people wondered, what would be his attitude toward things that were old, like the sacred scriptures? Would he disregard them? Would he try to destroy them? You know, when a radical revolutionary leader comes onto the scene, often they want to destroy things from the past. And so, for example, think about the French Revolution. Leaders like Robespierre and others wanted to destroy the old France in order to usher in the new France. And so they destroyed France's old calendar. They gave the months of the year new names. They gave the days of the week new names. They changed the week from 7 days, which harken back to Scripture based on the Bible, and changed the work week to 10 days. How would you like to have a 10-day work week where you're working 9 days or 8 days and off for just a day or two? It's not healthy. People began to experience a breakdown in their health. And in the French Revolution, they redefined how they would count the years. So year one in the new French Republic was the year that we would describe as the year of our Lord, 1792, but they didn't want to have any reference to the life of Christ, so they recalculated how the years would be counted. Radical revolutionary leaders often want to destroy the past. Would Jesus do the same? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that with the Scriptures. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And this is really important, because what Jesus is about to say in the Sermon on the Mount might lead some people to believe that he is going against Scripture. Because again and again, he will say, as he speaks about issues like dealing with our anger, lust, dealing with our enemies, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. It sounds like he's going against the Scripture if you're not listening carefully. But when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you, he's not going against Scripture. If Jesus were actually going against Scripture, he would have said, it is written, but I tell you. But Jesus doesn't say, it is written, I tell you. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And when he says, you have heard that it was said, he's referring to the popular interpretations of Scripture by the religious leaders of his day. Jesus affirms Scripture. And so part of what Jesus means when he says, I will fill full Scripture, this cup is getting pretty full, is that I will fill full its meaning. I will offer you the deeper, fuller, true interpretation of Scripture. What else does Jesus mean when he says, I will fill full Scripture? Jesus also means that all that God calls us to become in Scripture is embodied in Jesus. So in the Scriptures, we're given things like the Ten Commandments, which are basically instructions on how to live in right relationship with God and with other people. First four commandments deal with how we can honor God. Have no other gods before me. Honor the Sabbath. Have a day set aside for me, God says. The latter six commandments deal with how we can honor the people around us. Our parents. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't take life, etc. The prophets also teach us how to live with God and with each other. Micah says, thou hast shown thee, O man, O woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The prophet says, you want to know how to relate to God? Walk humbly before him. You know how to relate to others? You want to know how to interact with others? Treat them justly and with mercy. But the Ten Commandments, the law, and the words of the prophets are like a sketch of how we're called to live. Think of a Leonardo da Vinci pencil sketch like this one. The law and the prophets, the scriptures up until this point, what we would call the Old Testament, are like sketches of how we are called to live. But when Jesus Christ actually shows up, he is the embodiment of how we are to actually love God and love others. And so he is like the finished masterpiece, the painting. And so here is Leonardo da Vinci's famous Last Supper painting. Jesus fills full Scripture by offering us the true meaning of Scripture. Better drink some. It's just water. And by embodying what God calls us to become in the Scripture. Now, staying with the Leonardo da Vinci Last Supper painting, you don't need to be an art critic to see that Jesus is the central focal point of this painting. He is seated at the center of the table. And the gestures, the hand movements, the conversations, the glances of all of his disciples make Jesus the center of the painting. And so it is with Scripture. All the law and the prophets ultimately point to Christ. Paul says in Romans 10 that Christ is the climax of the law and the prophets. All of Scripture find their apex, their pinnacle in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, Jesus also fills full Scripture. Now, I'm going to try to explain what this means by doing a sweep of the whole Bible in several minutes, so you can pray for me. I don't think this is actually possible, but let me just give it a shot. We read that in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, that God created the heavens and the earth. And God created the first human beings, Adam and Eve, and places them in the Garden of Eden. And God gives Adam and Eve one basic job description, one basic task, and that is to love God and to love each other and the other human beings that would come into the world. He also calls them, of course, to love the world, to take care of it well. But that is a subset of loving God who created the world and loving people. Because if they care for the earth, people will be well served. If they harm the earth, people will be hurt. So how do Adam and Eve do? Well, for a while they love God, but then they feel that it's in their best self-interest to turn away from God and to follow the serpent or Satan. And as they turn away from God, they are turning away from the source of all that is good, true, and beautiful. And so they come to exist under a dark cloud of sin, under the power of sin. I was trying to explain this dynamic to our CREO youth when I was speaking at one of their events last month. And I described how when I was in my 20s, I visited the city of Hiroshima. And most of the youth knew that Hiroshima is famous because it is the first city in the world to experience the explosion of an atomic bomb. And I explained that when the bomb exploded, that within minutes, literally 100,000 people plus died. And those who survived the initial blast but were exposed to this radiation began to experience all kinds of deformities. Pregnant women would give birth to babies with smaller brains and mental disabilities. People developed all kinds of cancers like leukemia, thyroid, lung, and breast cancers. And I pointed out to our CREO youth that when you are exposed to this kind of radioactivity and you experience deformities like this, infirmities like this, it's really obvious. I mean, cancer is really obvious. Having a baby with a smaller brain size is really obvious. And then I said, we live under the radioactivity of sin because as a human race, we've turned away from God. The effects aren't quite as obvious, but if we simply pause and think about it, we can see the radioactivity of sin and its effects in our world. So I explained how recently I'd left the office here at the end of the workday, got on my bicycle and was about to ride home, but I knew I needed to stop at Save On Foods here on Main Street to pick up a couple of groceries. But I didn't have my bike lock with me. And so I took my bicycle right into Save On Foods, down the aisles, got what I needed to get. And as I was going down one aisle, someone looked at me and said, "That's a great idea. What a great idea to bring your bike into Save On Foods." He said, "I've had two bicycles stolen outside of the building. And they were locked." I just had forgotten my lock, so it wasn't any brilliance on my part. And I said to our young people that God never intended our world to be one where we would actually need to lock our bikes because they might be stolen. Something is wrong with our world. Things are not the way they are supposed to be because of the radioactivity of sin. So Adam and Eve and the people who followed them turned away from God, and yet God never gave up on his central goal for us, his core purpose for us to become people who would love God and love the people around us. And so God continued to pursue this. So for example, about 4,000 years ago, God approached a couple named Abraham and Sarah and said to them, "Through your body, through your family, I will raise up a people who would be known as the people of Israel after one of their grandkids. And they will be a blessing to the whole world. They will be a light to the nations because they will show the world what it means to love God, love me, and to love each other." And sometimes the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, the Israelites, did just that. They acted as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They showed the people around them how to live in right relationship with God and each other. But at other times, they failed. And so God gave them some more help. Through one of Abraham and Sarah's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons named Moses, He gave his people the Ten Commandments, which, as I said, was a way to instruct them on how to live in right relationship with God and with each other. Sometimes they honored the commandments, but at other times they didn't live in right relationship with God and others. And just when it seemed as though God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that he would, through their family, create a community, a people that would show the world how to love God and others was going to totally fail, because God's people, the Israelites, were living under Roman occupation, which, according to the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, was a sign that they had wandered far from God, that they were under God's judgment. So just when it seemed that this promise would not be fulfilled, God does something absolutely astonishing. God decides that he will become a great, 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 great grandchild of Abraham and Sarah, miraculously enters into the womb of one of their great, great granddaughters named Mary, is born as one of us, as a baby, given the name Jesus. That's why Christmas is such a big deal. And Jesus grows up and he shows us how to love God, how to love others, how to interpret the scriptures. He fills full the law and the prophets. Lived a perfect life. And then, ironically, is hated. Hated by the religious leaders of his day because he claims to be God. Hated by the Roman authorities because he claims to be a king when they regard Caesar as their one and only king. And so they nail him to a cross. And as he is hanging on that cross, passersby naturally assume that Jesus must be dying for some heinous crime that he has committed. But according to the scriptures, according to Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before, Jesus Christ, as he was nailed to the cross, was being pierced for not his transgressions, but our transgressions. He was being crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that would bring us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we would be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says, but the Lord has laid on him, that is the Christ, the iniquity of us all. And when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he was mysteriously breaking the mushroom cloud of sin, its power over us, its radioactivity. And he was absorbing into himself our sins so that we could be forgiven them, so that we could be freed from them. I realized that my saying that, anyone saying that, is such an incredibly audacious claim. So how does God prove that God accomplished all this through the death of Jesus? 3 days after he dies, God raises him from the dead as proof that Jesus was who he claimed he was, that he had destroyed sin. This is why Easter is such a huge deal. 40 or something days away. After Jesus is raised from the dead, he's walking down a road toward a town called Emmaus. He runs into a couple of people who are talking about Jesus but don't recognize him. And they're saying, "Haven't you heard of Jesus? Powerful prophet in word and deed." And then Jesus proceeds to explain to them how all the scripture points to him, how it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die for our sins. Later, these people say, "Were not our hearts burning as he spoke to us and opened the word to us?" And then Jesus was about to walk on. They said, "Why don't you stay with us tonight? Have a meal." And at that table, as they broke bread together, their eyes were open. They saw who he was, that this was Jesus, and Jesus vanishes. At the very end of our text, Jesus says these words, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Those words are really depressing. They're really depressing because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were absolutely obsessed with keeping every part of the law. In fact, they had split God's law into 613 rules. That's heavy. They had split God's law not into 10 commandments, but into 248 commandments, even heavier yet. And they had atomized God's law into 365 prohibitions, an even greater burden, and they added onto that 1,500 plus amendments, a crushing burden. There's no way that you and I can out-comply with the scriptures. There's no way we can outdo the Pharisees. So this is really depressing news. But here's the thing, when we realize we can't do it, and then cry out to God and say, God, I can't do it. Have mercy on me. I'm bankrupt before you. I'm busted. I'm empty-handed. God comes to us as we mourn our sins, and he enters us and he forgives us, and he creates in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is, to be in right relationship with God and with each other. And he gives us a longing to have a pure heart and then makes our heart pure. This is something that God does. And by the way, this isn't simply theory or theology. This is something that can happen to real people like you and like me. As I said recently in a message, when Christ came into my life as a teenager, something clearly shifted inside me. I mentioned that my favorite after-school entertainment wasn't video games, but it was watching a couple of, usually guys, from my school fight behind the school by a baseball diamond. Christ comes into my life, I'm no longer entertained by that. I don't want to see people fight. I want to see them live at peace with one another. This is something that God brought about in my heart. Didn't share this, but I'll share this now. Let me give another example. When I was in high school, I had a locker and a locker mate, and my locker mate, who was also a good friend of mine, put a poster of a beautiful woman in our locker without any clothes. So it's from a pornographic magazine. It's very attractive. When Christ came into my life, I felt, I don't want that poster in our locker. But I also didn't want to feel like I was this total stick in the mud either. I didn't want to seem that way. And so I just sort of let it go. But I had a pornographic magazine hidden in the garage at our home, behind a log. And so I pull the log out, pull the magazine out, and when no one is home, I go to the living room, toss it into the fireplace, pour gasoline over it. I probably didn't need the gasoline, to be honest. And then just set it ablaze. Now, I didn't know anything about the Bible at this point. Christ had come into my life, but I had this intuition that that was going to block my relationship with God. And I didn't know the scriptures at the time, but I was experiencing what the prophet Ezekiel describes as the new covenant. When Christ comes into our life, the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, I will pour water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Becoming a person of true righteousness isn't a matter of this, like just total effort on our part. It's more like saying yes, 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 yes to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit changes us. And here is the good news. Yes, When we open our lives to Christ, we experience the reality of the new covenant, and God sprinkles clean water on us so that we will be clean, even cleaner than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the most essential sense. But even when we stumble and fall, and we will, we're still covered. How and why? Because Scripture tells us that Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. That all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on the Christ the iniquity of us all. And what does that mean? It means that when we come to Christ, that God regards our sin as having been absorbed by Christ and therefore forgiven. It also means that the perfect life that Christ lived is actually credited to us, so God sees us as though we had never sinned. The Bible describes this as justification. God sees us as just as if we'd never sinned. That's very, very good news. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, just before going to the cross, he shares a final meal with some of his closest students in an upper room in Jerusalem. It was a Passover meal, which means that Jesus and his students were remembering an event that happened about 1,500 years before when God freed their ancestors from the slavery of Egypt. And so this is a meal that celebrates how God has set them free. But Jesus is going to inject new meaning into the Passover meal as he takes bread and says, "This is my body. It's given for you." He takes some wine and says, "This wine is my blood. It's the cup of the new covenant. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come again." And the very next day he dies on the cross and he crushes the mushroom cloud of sin, its power over our lives, opening the way for us to experience the forgiveness of our sins and freedom from them so that we can fulfill the essential purpose of our existence, which is to love God and to love others. And through Christ, we can have the treasure above all treasures as we are restored and become the human being that God created us to be, free to love our Maker and to love our neighbors as well. Let's pray together. Christ is here tonight by his Spirit, and he asks you this question. Do you search the Scriptures? If you do, they point to me, so come to me. In your heart tonight, would you come to Christ and offer your life to him? Would you come to the table tonight if you feel ready and feed on him in your heart by faith and invite him to make you new, to cleanse you of your sin, to free you from sin's power, so that you might become the human being God intended you to be, a human being who freely loves God and those around you. That is the treasure above all treasures, and the treasure to which Scripture points you. And if you want, you can simply pray, "Christ, may your word lead me to you, that I might discover my life's purpose in knowing you." And we pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.